I think Steph did a great job picking that last song, especially of Jesus breaking through the night. We talked about the nighttime last week and how it tends to be this time in Scripture where God prepares his people. It's also a time where Satan tries to do his work. And so we'll probably talk about that a little bit today and maybe in the next couple of weeks as well. But for today, we're taking a look at the Easter story in the Gospel of John. So if you have a Bible, either paper or on your computer, your tablets, your cell phones, you can open it up to John chapter 20. This is the part of John that we skipped over reading through on Good Friday. Thank you to everyone who tuned in and listened to that reading. I know it was really impactful for me, and I hope it was for you, and that God spoke to you through his word on Friday. And thank you especially to the 10 people who stayed for the entire 2 hours. You were troopers. I almost collapsed afterwards. I can only imagine what other people were experiencing too. But it was fantastic. But we stopped at the end of chapter 19 because Good Friday is this time of darkness, and sort of entering into Holy Saturday, which is this time when it would have seemed for the disciples that all hope was lost. We wanted to have that experience with them, and so we haven't read the rest of John. We'll take the next couple of weeks to read through it. Today I'm going to read through John 20, and we're going to take a look especially at verses 19 through 31. And so the kids' curriculum today is for the first half of this chapter, and then we're taking a look in our time together now through the second half. So let me read John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now, Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus's body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not recognize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned around toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. His disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. This is written for us so that we can believe in Jesus. And I think that this passage, that especially that second half of the passage, speaks really profoundly to our experience over the last couple of weeks, being in physical distancing and isolation. I think it's as close to an experience as most of us will ever have of being in that same place as the disciples. We see, so at this point in the story, the disciples really don't understand that Jesus is alive. They know the tomb is empty. I'm sure John and Peter have said something about that already to them. But this is the death of messiahs in the Jewish tradition is not a thing that would have been uncommon. Even just before Jesus and around the time of Jesus, there were other people claiming to be the Messiah that would be killed by the Roman Empire, by religious leaders. And very quickly, when the leader dies, so does the movement. And so you can see this gathering starting in verse 19 as sort of a mourning period where they're coming together and saying, "Our leader is dead and so is our movement, and now we don't know what to do." And so we see that they're meeting in the evening, again in the nighttime, which is interesting. You'll start to see this now pop up throughout Scripture, and especially in the Gospels, that the evening is where God really moves within his people in particular to prepare them for ministry. And this is what Jesus is doing here. So that in the evening of that first day of the week, the disciples were together, and it gives us a description of what they were doing that gives us an insight into their experience of this time. So first off, we know that they're probably feeling pretty lonely because this movement seems to have ended. Their Messiah has died, and they are getting together to fight the loneliness that comes when something really important passes away. And a reminder, they're gathering together again after they had already fled to all over the place. When Jesus was crucified, they ran away as fast as they could, and now they're coming together, not as the disciples, they don't think, but just as fellow people who were committed to Jesus and now don't know quite what to do. And so they have this loneliness, and they're gathering together to fight the loneliness. But it also makes pretty clear that these disciples are afraid. In verse 19, it says all of these things. They were afraid of the religious leaders. They're afraid that those same leaders who put Jesus to death are going to be trying to put them to death. And so they lock the doors. They try to make sure that nothing bad can happen to them. And the locking of the doors is not just about fear. I think it's also about distrust, which is where the story about Thomas comes into play. Because all of the other 10 disciples had seen Jesus, but Thomas hadn't. And after walking for 3 years with Jesus and with these disciples, he knew their integrity. He knew that they could be trusted. What happens? He hears their testimony and he says, I don't believe you guys. I'm not going to trust you. This is what locking doors tends to really be about. It's about saying there's something untrustworthy out there. And so locking the door is a protection mechanism. But in this case, these locked doors aren't just for these religious leaders. It's also it's manifesting itself in the locking of the disciples' hearts, even from each other. And that's what's happening with Thomas. But all of these things, loneliness, fear, and these locked doors, this distrust, all lead to a purposelessness. They had lost their leader. They didn't know if the movement was continuing. It certainly shouldn't have, if history is any indication. They had no more mission. And so this is, in that context, I think we can see ourselves in a lot of these different aspects, in this loneliness, as we socially distance each other, physically distance from one another, while try to be socially connected. There's a gap in there because we are embodied people, that we are people with bodies, and God made us to be physical beings, not just disconnected beings like over the internet. And so we try our best with video chats, with Facebook, with phone calls, but there's a limit to how much that connection actually connects us. So we experience the same type of loneliness. We try to build connections to be able to deal with it. In this season right now, we're also filled with fear, many of us. But we're not afraid of leaders coming to kill us. We're afraid of an invisible enemy, a virus, where we just don't know where it is. We don't know what effect it will have on our bodies. And so you see this manifesting in a number of different ways, wearing gloves and masks and going to the extreme of physical distancing in some cases, or just being generally cautious. But it's all driven by fear. We don't want to catch this thing that could hurt us. Just like these disciples wanted to keep the Jewish leaders away. By the way, this is an interesting piece of it, this fear piece, because I think for most of us, we fear this virus more than we fear Satan. And the virus has only been around for a couple of months, really. Satan's been around for a lot longer and wants to do us more harm, and wants to use this virus to do more harm to us and to each other and to the church in general. And so this, like, prayer becomes actually really important in this season, and seasons of nighttime, because Satan will try to drive fear to the top of our minds, to fill our hearts with fear, while God is trying to prepare us for what he wants us to do and prepare us for a new season in life, which is all happening in the nighttime. And so I don't think it's a mistake that, or I don't think it's coincidence, pardon me, that throughout scripture, during the night when God is preparing people, he consistently says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid in the midst of the night. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of Satan. You don't have to be afraid of these things. Anyways, that's another sermon for another day. We have loneliness. We have fear, just like the disciples. We have locked doors. And we have a growing sense of distrust with one another. And the best example of that are these hotlines that you can call to tell other people or to tell the government when other people aren't socially distancing. It's like essentially a tattletale hotline. But the base of it is a distrust with each other, that we don't trust that other people are doing all that they can to protect us from the thing that we fear. Just like the disciples distrusted everyone who would maybe come to their doors, so they locked it. We have locked our hearts in a lot of ways to other people in this season. And all of this builds together to develop a purposelessness, and a sense of sloth in some of us, and maybe in others, just a sense of like, we just don't know what to do. We used to do all of these things. We used to actually do things for other people that now has been taken away from us in this season. So we can't be busybodies anymore. We can't keep doing all the things that we used to do, which removes that sense of purpose that those things used to give us. And actually, I think that this season is beginning to maybe show us, and I think God wants to show us in this season of paring back a lot of things, what it is that we are called to actually do as individuals, as a church. Because sometimes we were just doing these things because we felt called, and now we can't do them, and we realized maybe we weren't called to that thing. We were just finding a lot of identity and purpose in it, but it's not the thing that God actually wanted us to do, to focus in, to focus our lives on. Loneliness, fear, locked doors, purposelessness. All of these things that these disciples were certainly feeling while they came together. But then Jesus shows up. His presence shows up in a powerful way. And you can see he makes it very clear in the text that the doors were locked and Jesus just appears. It doesn't say how he gets in, but it seems that whatever's happening, there's something about Jesus' resurrected body that allows him to manifest himself in a way that we would find really supernatural today. And we're going to have the same resurrected bodies as Jesus. So that you can think about that in your devotional times this week. I'm going to skip over that detail, though, for now. What does he say to them? He says a number of different things. But even just his presence. So they've locked the doors. They've said, we're hunkering down. We're lonely. We're fearful. We have no purpose. And Jesus answers all of these different things through his resurrection and through his coming to his disciples in this time. First off, for their loneliness, he actually appears to them, physically manifested amongst them, that they can see him and talk to him. He's essentially saying, you know, don't be afraid. I am with you. You don't have to be lonely because I am with you. He's overcome death to be able to be with us. And he says he's still with us. God's presence is still with us. By his resurrection, Jesus has overcome death. And now he says, I am with you. And so we don't have to focus on that loneliness, because we can focus on that relationship that transcends our loneliness. But Jesus also speaks to our fears. What does he say to the disciples in verse 19 and in verse 21 and to Thomas in verse 26? He says, peace be with you. First as a greeting in verse 19, and then as a bit of a command in or a announcement over his disciples in verse 21. And he's essentially saying, you don't have to have fear, because God's love, God's perfect love, casts out fear. And so instead, have his peace. Have his comfort, have his grace, have his forgiveness. First as a greeting, then he announces it over them so that they know their fear has no place in his presence. And the same is true for us. Fear has no place in God's presence. And so if we are in God's presence, and if we're welcoming Jesus into our midst and asking his spirit to transform our hearts, one of the things that I think happens is that our fear begins to diminish over time. It doesn't all go away all at once, but it's step by step, piece by piece, God gives us increasing measures of his peace. But he says to us today, peace be with you. If you're afraid of this virus, peace be with you. God is with you. And in the locked doors of our hearts, what happens? Jesus overcomes them. Jesus overcomes even the locked door. He totally bypasses it and meets the disciples where they're at, which is what he does for us. When we can't trust anyone else anymore, when we're feeling like we have to lock the doors to protect ourselves and other people, what does Jesus do? He gets into our hearts in a way that we weren't expecting. He overcomes the locked doors. He overcomes our distrust, and he meets us where we are at. And he's meeting the disciples where they are at in this passage. And this includes Thomas, eh? Thomas has a deep distrust for the other disciples and for what they're saying. And what Jesus does is actually rebuke him by essentially saying, "Hey, Thomas, I know what you've said. You didn't think there's no way that I could have known this." And he repeats the thing that Thomas has said would be the evidence that he would need to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, which is really interesting. He's sort of saying, "I know about your distrust. You can put it aside because it's really me. I'm really with you. I'm really offering you peace. And if I'm with you and I'm offering peace, you can trust me because I've overcome a lot to be able to do these things. I've overcome death itself." And then he tackles their purposelessness by saying, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." He says their mission in the world is his mission in the world, and his mission isn't finished. And then he breathes out the Holy Spirit onto them. He says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Which is, I think, his commissioning of them for ministry, of saying, "You are going to go out into the world and do amazing things because of my Spirit with you." And so they're empowered for mission to the lost, which is where the next chapter of John sort of veers towards. No, this is our mission. This is the mission of the church, and it always has been. It's a ministry of reconciliation, of calling people into reconciled relationship with God, of saying Jesus has taken on your sin, your shame, has gone to the grave for you and risen from the dead for you, so that you can have life. You can have a life free from the crippling loneliness of modern times, free from fear, free from distrust, free from purposelessness. Jesus gives us all of these things and grafts us into himself. He says, "You are now a part of me. You are in Christ," is the phrase that Scripture consistently uses as an identity marker. We can put it another way. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, you are not your sins, your failings, your hurts, your fears. Those aren't the things that matter to God. What matters to God is your trust in Jesus. And if you trust him, God looks at you and he sees Jesus, because Jesus has given his identity to you. You are in Christ. The old creation is gone. Now you're being made new. A new thing is here, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. This is really what the mission's all about. It's about welcoming people into relationship with God. First, allowing that relationship with God to transform our hearts so that we can offer the same type of transformed relationship to others, and we can call them into that. This is really the entire point of John's gospel. And we see it in this final phrase in this chapter. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Whether you have been a Christian for a long time or whether you're not a Christian or maybe new to the faith, these stories are written for our good, to draw us into a relationship with Jesus so that we can be transformed from the inside out and live as the kinds of people that God designed us to live, people who worship and love God and who love and serve our neighbors as ourselves. And we're even told we have a blessing in this chapter in particular, that there are those who have seen and have believed, but Jesus says in verse 29, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's all of us. I don't know about you. I've never seen Jesus in the flesh, not yet. And so Jesus says, you are blessed because of this. Whether you've been a Christian for a long time, maybe you're not a Christian, you're watching and trying to figure out your faith and put it all together. We receive this blessing from Jesus. And because of his rising from the grave, in the midst of this pandemic, we don't have to experience the kind of loneliness and fear and distrust and purposelessness that I think the situation will tend to develop in us. Because Jesus says, I am with you, and I've overcome death and offer you peace. And I will meet you where you are, and in that place, I'm going to empower you for mission to go out and draw other people into relationship with me. My prayer for us today is this, that wherever we are, whether it's in loneliness or fear, maybe distrust or feeling a little bit purposeless, that Jesus would meet us where we're at this morning. And that as we remember his resurrection and celebrate it in a number of different ways, I pray that God's Holy Spirit would be transforming you and drawing you into deeper relationship with himself so that you can invite other people into relationship with him as well. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word. And I thank you that you are with us, that you offer us your peace, that you meet us where we are, and that you empower and send us on mission to reach the lost. And I pray that you'd give us all of these things, a sense of your presence, a palpable experience of your peace in the midst of fear, that you would break the locks of our distrust of you and of other people in the midst of this pandemic, and that you would empower us in boldness to be able to share your gospel, your message of reconciliation with those in our lives, be it phone calls or video chats or on Facebook or any other place. Father, we know that you have sent us on mission, and so I ask that you would continue to empower us for that mission. And I pray that you would start that mission with us, reinvigorating our relationship with you so that we can extend that relationship to others. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.